We're in the book of Revelation, and chapter 10 is the chapter that we've come to. And just in the way of a brief review, just to kind of get the context set up for what's about to happen, starting off in chapter 4, there's a scene that John sees in the throne room of heaven, and it sets up the Lamb taking a scroll from God the Father. And he's the only one who's worthy to take it. He's the only one who's worthy to open it. And the Lamb begins opening this scroll, and he has to take off seven seals. And the seven seals begin in chapter 6. And throughout the chapters we've come through so far, starting in chapter 6, we've been in the context of the Lamb opening this scroll. And that's still continuing here in chapter 10. And we'll see the places in the text where we can make the connection to know that it's still in this same context as we go. But the seventh seal is in the process of being opened, and the seventh seal has seven trumpets that sound through the process of it opening. So last week we went through the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth trumpets. So after the sixth trumpet has sounded and the scene that follows it has kind of come to a close, John, in verse 1 of chapter 10, says, "I saw still another mighty angel," and that "I saw still another" is a continuation of the previous vision. So it's not like the scene has completely changed and we've switched topics and switched visions and now John's seeing something unrelated. It's still related to what's been happening this whole time. We're still in the process of the scroll opening. So he says, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." There are some who try to make this description sound like it's Jesus being the one that John sees here, comparing that description to John's description of him in chapter 1. But Jesus isn't ever described as an angel. But rather these phrases that go with deity, right? Clothed with a cloud, a rainbow on his head, face like the sun, feet like pillars of fire. It's just to describe the fact that this is a divine message. It's a message of great importance, and this angel comes embodying that. We'll read verses 2 and 3. It says, "He had a little book open in his hand," the angel did, "and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices." So to start off, the angel having one foot on sea and one foot on land is thought to just indicate that it's a far-reaching judgment message that's coming from this angel, that it encompasses a large area, right? The idea is symbolizing the whole world. And then as when a lion roars, that's pretty often used in the Bible to describe a powerful voice from God or a powerful communication from him. In Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 30, says, "The Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth." So there, God roaring, and describing his voice that way is common throughout the scriptures. You can go read in Hosea chapter 11, Joel chapter 3, Amos chapter 3. For time's sake, we've got, I usually have 4 slides per class. I have 5 slides this time. So we're not going to read all the references. But you can see that language used consistently throughout the Old Testament. God roaring as a lion roars. His voice is talked about that way, especially in judgment. In verse 4, it says, "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them.'" So, second half of verse 3, when the angel cries out, seven thunders utter their voices. And then John hears that, and he's about to write what they said, what they uttered, and then he's told not to. If you remember, in chapter 1, In verse 11, his instructions from Jesus, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. So he's following directions here. So he's prepared to write everything that he sees, everything that he hears, everything that's going on. And he's about to write this down, and he's stopped from that. The common consensus in the people that I read was that the thunders are voices echoing further judgments after the angel cries out. So the angel cries out what's being revealed, and the thunders kind of echo off other things. And John starts to write down all of it, and he's essentially told, just write down what's being revealed. Leave that for later. Seal it up. It's not that he's canceling it. It's not that those judgments aren't going to happen. It's just that it's not John's job to reveal them. They will either happen later or will be reserved. But John, the idea there is that it's a comforting thought for the people reading it, because God has plenty of avenues, plenty of judgments stored up. He doesn't have to do it all at once. He's got multiple options. He's just revealing the one that's going to work in his wisdom. In verse 5, it says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea that and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So right there, there's kind of a textual connection to the idea that the scroll is the eternal scheme of redemption, the mystery of God, as Paul talks about it. You could go look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, which says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. That sounds very similar to what we just read in Revelation, that it's going to be the revealing of the mystery of God. It's going to be finished, as he declared it to his servants, the prophets. And you can also connect that, we will later, but connect that to verse 15 in chapter 11, where the seventh angel actually sounds, the seventh trumpet, and everything is completed, and we'll read that later. But there's a connection there, so be aware of it. Slides are messed up. There we go. In verse 8, it says, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Okay. So this is almost exactly what happened to Ezekiel. If you go look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel 3, beginning in verse 1. Ezekiel's account of kind of the same thing happening to him. It says, moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, which, you know, ancient times, scroll, book, kind of the same thing. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. So, this context, I read verse 5 and 6 because I wanted you to see that this is Ezekiel being given what to prophesy. So, it's the same thing happening to John. We can draw that conclusion because it's the same situation. So, John's being given prophecies there down through verse 11. I don't know the significance of the words being sweet as they go in and then bitter in the stomach. You can kind of draw the comparison to the Word of God. It sounds really, really good when you read it, but sometimes it's a little bit hard to digest. I don't know, but there probably is some significance there, but that'll have to be something that you figure out in your own studies. So do we have any comments or questions through chapter 10? It was a short chapter. What was that, Ron?
I said it was hard for the people to hear them in both places, so maybe that's kind of something.
That would be the bitterness, probably, maybe. Yeah, that's a possibility. Any other comments or questions to chapter 10? It might feel like I kind of rushed through chapter 10, but I did that on purpose because chapter 11 has a lot. All right. If there's nothing else, then we'll go ahead and get into chapter 11. So starting off, we'll read verse 1 and 2. It says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months.'" Okay. So to start with, this is interesting because up till now, the only participation that John has had has been writing down what he hears and sees. That's all he's been told to do. But now he kind of gets to participate in the vision in a tactile way. So he's given a reed and he's told to rise and measure the temple of God. So some people want to take that and say, well, he's literally measuring the temple. So Revelation must have been written before 70 AD, before the temple was destroyed. And that's not the case. That would be poor scholarship and a bad interpretation. But the temple, the altar, those who worship there, and the court, the holy city, that's all figurative language. It all stands for something, right? Okay. Throughout our study in Isaiah, whenever God would talk about those who worship him, the temple, the altar, the court of the temple, the holy city, in a figurative sense, what would that be talking about? Maybe I should say, what would it be in a spiritual sense? That might be better.
His people, maybe? Or
his people.
Israel.
Yeah, Israel. Spiritual Israel, spiritual kingdom, right? The church is where I'm taking that. So it's figurative language. And there's two options you could use to try to figure out what each thing specifically stands for. The first option is this. The temple is the inner spiritual faith of Christians, okay? The outer court is the body, the temporal, the flesh, which could be persecuted and destroyed by earthly means. Because the outer court is trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, the pagans, right? And in the context of this book, that would be Rome and pagan persecution there. So it could be that the temple that John is told to measure, those who worship there would be what cannot be destroyed. The soul, the inner spirit, the faith, right? The confession. That can't be destroyed, taken away. But the outward part can. That could be one way to look at that. And that's consistent with the way those things are symbolically used through Scripture. The second option, which is also a fine option, the temple is the faithful of the church, and the outer court is those who fall away and are trampled by the pagan Gentile persecution. So that would also be a reasonable conclusion to come to. Regardless of which one you use, the message is still the same. It's that which is measured, protected by God, acknowledged by God, is safe. And that which is outside of that realm can be destroyed by worldly forces.
He taught in the book 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, he talks about he says, "In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God."
Yeah. There, Paul uses that symbol for the church. Yeah. That's a good reference, Walter. Thank you. So then, you get to the last part of verse 2, and it says, "They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That stuff right there is pretty significant. The holy city is figurative. It is the spiritual kingdom that will be tread underfoot. Okay, so that might lend itself to the fact that it's the flesh that's being trampled, the outer court, the temporary, I don't know, that could fit in that way. But it is the church that's going to be trampled for 42 months. The reason the 42 months is so significant, and this is where the book of Revelation can get a little complicated, but it's important to understand. 42 months is equivalent to the span of time in verse 3. The two witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days, 1,260 days, same amount of time, 42 months, okay? In chapter 12, verse 6, when the woman flees into the wilderness, she's there for 1,260 days, or 42 months. And then in chapter 13, verse 5, the beast, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, or 1,260 days. It's all the same time span. The beast we know to be a symbol of Rome. The woman was in the wilderness, a time to be tried, right? The witnesses are prophesying in sackcloth. It's a time of trial for them, 1,260 days. So then 42 months would be symbolic of a time of trial for the church. That would be the persecution that comes through Rome. And you can make that connection through the text in chapter 13 and verse 5. What's interesting about this is that in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, during Daniel's vision, and Daniel's speaking in the form of apocalyptic literature here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23, beginning, says, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak," notice this, "pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times, and half a time." That's a really complicated way to say 42 months, or 1,260 days. So you can see how that fits together, and then Daniel's vision there being about the Roman persecution. And so it's important to see how the time spans connect through the scriptures to know that this is in the context of the Roman persecution of the church. So any way we interpret the temple, the outside court, the holy city, it has to be in the context of Roman persecution of Christians. So in the conclusion, the way you summarize that, right, that the church is measured and protected by God, though it is trampled and persecuted by the Romans. That's the very brief way of saying that without symbols. All right. So then you get into verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." So keep in mind, there's a time span connection there, the 42 months, right? Same amount of time. I don't know if it's happening at the same time. That's a judgment each one of us has to make for ourselves, I guess, but it's the same span of time. So two witnesses could be literal. And if you take that approach, then it makes it really difficult to identify the witnesses. Some people, you know, want to say, well, one is Moses, one's Elijah, one's Enoch, one's Elijah, one's the apostles, one's the Holy Spirit, one's, I don't know. And there's so many options, and it's really difficult to discern. I think that there might be more application for us, and I think it's probably more likely that the two witnesses is figurative. It's symbolic. And I think that it's symbolic of the completed testimony. So if you look at the Old Testament, two witnesses was the required or necessary number so that every word might be established, right? You look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6 says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." And then chapter 19 and verse 15, it says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." And then you can also go look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, we start reading in verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So we see that a legal testimony, right, or a testimony that has any kind of weight in God's eyes has at least two witnesses. So it could be that there's literally two witnesses, one plus another. Or it could be that God is saying, "I will give power to my two witnesses, to those who will testify for me, to give my complete testimony." And if it is figurative, then it includes everybody in this historical context, right, who would testify by their faith, their death, the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and the Son of God, and their prophecies in the Spirit. So I think that it would fit, at least, that the two witnesses is used in a figurative way, and that it includes those who testify for the Lord. It also fits in verse 4, which says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." Those are both references to Zechariah chapter 4. If you turn to Zechariah chapter 4, there's an important message that would be called to mind by hearing about the lampstands and the two olive trees. Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?'" So, okay, let's connect this real quick. The two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Zechariah asks, "What are the two olive trees and the lampstands?" Right? "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" He said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So the two olive trees, the two lampstands, the testifying, the two witnesses, that message there given is God saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. That's a great message. That would, I mean, to me it makes sense that that would be to the Christians who are about to endure persecution, or who are enduring persecution. That message would be being given to them because of their testimony that they're about to give. So I think that that's a valid way to look at it. In verse 5, it says, if anyone wants to harm them, the witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And then verse 6 says, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. What I ran into in my mind, okay, I was used to thinking of the two witnesses as literally two different witnesses who breathed fire and had the power to, like Elijah, to stop the rain, had the power like Moses to turn water to blood, right? And that was the way I pictured it. That was the way I read it. And what I ran into in this figurative understanding of these things is that in chapter 9, there weren't literally locusts with tails like scorpions and breastplates of iron and teeth like lion and hair like women running around attacking people. That was a symbol. Everything up to this point, every scene has been symbolic. And I think that the same thing applies here. We haven't moved into any kind of end time prophecy, no final judgment talk. I think that it's just symbolic of the testifying of the Christians and that message, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And then you get right here, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Okay? First of all, it calls to mind Elijah, right? In 2 Kings chapter 10 through about verse 14, Ahaziah is sending men to bring him. And the first couple times, he calls fire down from heaven to devour them, to devour his enemies. That's what that calls to mind, right? But if you look in Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah 5, verse 14, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire. So that's words in Jeremiah's mouth, fire. And this people would, and it shall devour them. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? So there, it kind of fits right here, the symbol of fire proceeding from the mouth of the those who are testifying, the witnesses, and devouring their enemies. So then you get verse 6. Right? Power to shut heaven, just like Elijah, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Have power over waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire, just like Moses. So you get allusions to the powers vested in Moses, Elijah, and Jeremiah. I think the point is that those who are testifying for God now are being protected and working in the same power that Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah were working in. That those who are testifying then were working in. And the idea, the message is that those who are testifying, the witnesses, are protected by the same power until their testimony is complete.
This is from the first century, and they be confirming their words as well as the power of the
Yeah. And it, I mean, we have spiritual gifts listed, right? God was performing miracles through men by this point still. It's perfectly plausible that water would be turned to blood at some point, right? So you're right. If we keep it in that context, that follows that miracles would be confirming in that way by the same power. So then in verse 7, it says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. There's quite a bit in these four verses that not really anybody has a good explanation for. In the commentaries that I read, I myself struggle to come up with a good description of what's going on here that really explains things. So what we do then is we zoom out for applications, right? And we see there's witnesses of God. They're protected by the power of God until their testimony is complete. When their testimony is complete, they're killed in the fleshly sense, right? The beast, that's an anticipatory introduction of the beast that comes from chapter 13, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. But they don't stay dead, right? They die, their enemies rejoice over them, but they eventually have resurrection, victory. In verse 11, it says, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So zooming out here, we have those testifying protected, killed when their testimony is complete. Then their enemies rejoice over them, but God resurrects them. They ascend into heaven for victory, and there's a great judgment on their enemies. You can kind of see the scheme of redemption playing out through there, can't you? And I think that that's the idea that's being portrayed, that process of God protecting his people and then giving them victory in the end, even though the flesh might be destroyed. And in verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. That was the second woe, right, from chapter 8, verse 13. The eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. The first woe was the first half of chapter 9. In verse 12, it says, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these, right? So then in chapter 11, after the two witnesses ascend and there's a judgment, right, the earthquake, 1/10 of the city fell, 1/10 of the pagan world, and then 7,000 people were killed, which would just be symbolic of however many God thought was appropriate, right? The complete number. And that was the second woe. So you can see that the witnesses, right, the measuring of the temple, John eating the little book, that's all still in the context of the throne room scene, the Lamb opening the seven seals of the scroll. So there's our connection in the text there to see that we're in the same context. In verse 15, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, the seventh trumpet. Okay, remember back in chapter 10 and verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, to the prophets. So the seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God is about to be finished. There were voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So there you have eternal victory. Okay. The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." There's eternal praise. The nations were angry, in verse 18, "and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." There's eternal judgment. Then in verse 19, "The temple of God was opened in heaven. The ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." There's the holiest of holies opened to all in heaven. And in the second half of verse 19, there's a language connection, right? Lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, to chapter 4 and verse 5. "From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne." So you can see, for one, that there's kind of a beginning and an end to this scene that John has seen, right? And you can see the context. And I think that the timeline of events with the seals and with the trumpets and with the things that happen kind of between that, the God's people being sealed and protected, measured and protected from the things that are happening, the symbols of spiritual and mental torment in chapter 9, and in verse 10, John prophesying, and then in chapter 11, with the persecution of Christians, their physical death, and then their resurrection, and then their eternal reward being laid out, I think that it fits to say that the scroll would be the eternal scheme of redemption for mankind, God's eternal mystery, his purpose. Kind of convinced myself of that as I've gone through and studied it. But I think that that interpretation fits. Do we have any comments or questions through chapter 11? I know that was a lot of information. There's nothing, then we will go ahead and have an invitation.